Good morning. If you take your Bible and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's where we want to begin our study this morning. The topic of our study today is as the Son of Man. And what we want to do is consider what that phrase means when it's used in connection with Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5, Paul said that there is one God. Now, last night when we looked at this phrase, we realized that when you talk about the one God of the Bible, it's not telling its readers that there is only one person who possesses the aspects of Godhood, but rather that there are three distinct beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what some people do when they read this text is they read this and say there is one God. And then you'll notice that Paul goes on to say that there is one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I would concede that when Paul speaks of one God in verse 5, he's likely focusing on the Father here in this text. But that does not mean that just because he's applying it in that way here, that Jesus is not part of the one Godhead of the Bible. Nonetheless, people take it that way. And then when they go through the rest of verse 5, when Paul says of Jesus Christ that he is man, they take that to mean that he was either only man when he was on the earth, or that he at least wasn't fully God while in the flesh. When I was growing up, I remember reading and hearing a lot in lessons or in things that I read that the two phrases that are used of Jesus Christ the most in the Bible, the Son of Man and the Son of God, are used to focus on his dual nature. One underscores his divinity, the Son of God, and the other one underscores his humanity, the Son of Man. Now, I firmly believe that when Jesus was in the flesh, he was both God and man. I do not deny that he was fully man. We just read in this text that he was indeed man. There is no argument there. But as I began to go through and study the phrase, the Son of Man, I realized that while it includes, depending on who it's being used of, it includes the idea of humanity, and I think it even includes that idea in Jesus' case at times, it actually is not being used mostly to talk about the fact that he was a man. There is a greater idea in view. And so what I want to do this morning is discuss what this phrase means when it's used of Christ and his nature in the Bible. And what I hope that we accomplish by this study is to not diminish the nature of Jesus in the flesh. I cannot fully comprehend how one man can be both fully God and fully man. And yet I know that he's risen from the dead. And because that proves who he is and because that proves the truth of his words, I take it on faith that he was indeed fully God and fully man. Go to Acts chapter 7 and verse 5. These are the last words of a dying man. This is Stephen, the first man who was murdered for confessing Jesus as the Christ. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, as he's being stoned to death, he has a vision. And he cries out and says in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus is no longer in a physical body. And he is, we are told, standing at the right hand of God. That's imagery. God is spirit, John 4:24. Spirit does not have flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. He doesn't have a literal right hand. But in the Bible, to be at the right hand of a ruler is to indicate that you have some authority or dominion. And that's an idea that we're going to see come up again and again with this phrase. What we have here in verse 56 is a heavenly being referred to as the Son of Man and a being that possesses rulership and dominion. There is clearly no problem referring to this heavenly being as the Son of Man. And this man, Stephen, being a Jew, having grown up knowing the law, would have understood that you cannot call a man, a mere man, by himself, God. That was blasphemy. So in Jesus' case, when this title Son of Man is being used, we're not simply talking about his humanity. There is something much greater in view. In Matthew chapter 26, right before he is sentenced to death by his false accusers, there is a trial that is put on. It's a show trial. There is no real effort to determine justice. Had that been the case, then they never would have crucified him. When you look at what the accusations are that are being made and brought against him, you'll see something interesting. In Matthew chapter 26, it seems that Jesus was fond of using the phrase Son of God and Son of Man almost interchangeably. I can't say that those phrases are completely synonymous. I don't think I can say that they mean the exact same things when they're used. But even if they're not completely synonymous, they are clearly linked together. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, in John's gospel, he makes it clear that when they said he was the Son of God, they accused him of blasphemy. That's something we looked at briefly last night. The charge that he was a renegade who falsely claimed to be that which he was not. And they bring this up again when they use his words by saying the Son of God. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 64. "You have said it yourself." In other words, yes, that is true. I am the Christ, the Son of God. Now look how he follows it up. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see not the Son of God, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You're falsely accusing God's Son. You're about to murder him, and there will be a judgment rendered within these people's lifetime for their own act of blasphemy. And when he talks about the fact that he will return to dispense that judgment after conceding, "Yes, I am the Son of God," he pivots and says, "I am the Son of Man." Jesus is a man, was a man, but he's different. He's both God and man. We might say that he is a God-man, fully both. And if I'm right about the text that we'll look at before we stop our study this morning, in some way, I think you could even say he is still a man. But the difference between him and regular men is that Jesus' spirit was divine. When we talk about men as the creature man is revealed to us in the Bible, we're talking about an embodied spirit. We say that we have souls. That's not true. We are souls. What we have is a body. That's what makes man, man. We're not the only spiritual beings. There's angels, but they are not embodied creatures. When Jesus became man, he became an embodied creature. But the difference between him and us is that the soul that gave his body life was divine. And that's what distinguishes him. And that, I think, is what is really being getting at by the phrase, the Son of Man, as it is used in the Bible. There's many other times when the phrase Son of Man is used to mean that someone is only a man. That seems to be the case when it's used repeatedly of the prophet Ezekiel in his book. But Ezekiel was only a Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. There's something very special about him when this phrase is used of him. And he seemed to be very fond of it. I think this is the phrase he used the most in his ministry to refer to himself. Why that is, I can't tell you, but there are four things I want to consider with you about this phrase. And I want to start by going back to where we first meet it, and that's in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We would not think to indicate a person's deity by calling him the Son of Man. I wouldn't anyway. If I wanted to reveal a person's deity, I would probably call him the Son of God, something like that. But we also would not think about God taking on flesh and becoming a man. But in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, that is clearly what is happening. Look in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, he's getting a glimpse into the future that he himself cannot make full sense of. We are able to because we have the New Testament. And in the vision, he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." Just stop right there. Son of Man, not Son of Man like Ezekiel is. This person does not originate from the earth. He's coming from the clouds of heaven. This Son of Man is a heavenly figure. He goes on to say that he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What did we just see when we read the last words of that dying man in Acts 7? He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which was indicating his dominion. When Daniel first reveals this one to us, we read of a heavenly figure who is crowned with dominion. That's what's meant by the Son of Man. That's what was meant to Jewish readers and Jewish people listening to him talk. This is the Son of Man's vision. And that is where this language first starts. And we cannot divorce that phrase, Son of Man, of the New Testament from where it is first used and how it is applied of Jesus. Look in John chapter 8 and verse 23. This was, in fact, a point of contention in his ministry between him and his enemies. They kept slandering him over and over. In John chapter 6, we're not going there, we're going to John 8. But in John 6, there's a moment where his accusers even say, isn't this Jesus whose father and mother we know? Everybody remembers that scandalous pregnancy that Mary was caught up in, right? With Joseph, they're thinking that he had to have come from below, from this earth. But in John chapter 8 and in verse 23, Jesus tells the Jews, you are from below. I am from above. I'm not from around here. He goes on to say, you are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he. Just ignore the he. It's italicized. Jesus didn't say it. John didn't write it. Read it this way. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You mean they had to believe that there was some dude named Jesus in order to be freed from their sins? They already believed that. That's what they're saying. We know this man. We know his father and his mother. When he says, unless you believe that I am, he's saying, unless you believe that I pre-existed everything. Unless you believe that I am ever present, I'm deity, you will die in your sins. This embodied creature who is not merely man, but is God. People assume that the phrase Son of Man only connotes or emphasizes his humanity. Far, far from it. Look at Acts chapter 1. This vision of the Son of Man that we just read of in Daniel also emphasized his dominion that he is crowned with. We are in the New Testament, and it's clear from the New Testament, especially in Luke's Gospel and in his history of the early church, the book of Acts, that Jesus enters into the glory of his reign through the suffering that he takes on in the flesh. This mediatorial reign that we just read Paul talk about in 1 Timothy 2 earlier, whereby he can make forgiveness of sins possible. That doesn't happen unless this God takes on flesh and goes through his suffering. And in fact, before Jesus left this earth, that's what he told these men, the apostles, that they would be charged with teaching and bearing witness to. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. This dominion, this kingship, this sovereignty that Daniel was talking about and that Stephen alluded to as he was being killed, that's what he's telling the apostles. You are going to start teaching people this kingdom is here because I've been raised from the dead. Further down in verse 6, one of them asks him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And then in verse 8, he tells them, you are going to be my witnesses to this very thing. What are they going to bear witness to? That he's been raised from the dead? Not simply that, but that he has been raised from the dead to reign as a king, to bring about freedom from sins. This is the dominion given to him that Daniel foretold in the vision in chapter 7. Now, while we're talking about this kingship that he receives, I want to briefly touch on something that I think is important, maybe not so much important to this individual lesson, but in the context of our series about a triune God, about three beings possessing Godhood and that are united together in purpose. I want to consider something with you just as an aside briefly. Look in Romans 1 and verse 25. Romans 1 and verse 25. We looked at this text last night, And we talked about how if you are God, the credential of being God is that you are creator. You cannot separate those two ideas from one another in the Bible. And so in Romans 1 and verse 25, after making the case from creation that there is a creator, look at what he says. He said that those who denied God's existence exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What's the lie? Well, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's the lie, that you can live any life you want to please and exalt yourself above God's will. So what is the truth? The truth is the opposite of that. Because man is created by God, man owes God his worship and his service. Who was creator? We talked about that last night too. Who do we owe our worship and service to? The one God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you read verse 25, it's clear that by virtue of being God, you already have authority over man. That just comes hand in hand with being creator, because you are the one who should expect and command man how he is to live. But when you look in Matthew 28, there's a statement that is made here. And this statement gets back to what Daniel was talking about in his vision. In Matthew 28, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and when he gives the great commission to his disciples, he tells them in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." How can that be? If he's God, doesn't he already have all authority over everything? He made the worlds. Yes, in some sense, he already possesses all authority over everything because he's creator. This authority that they're talking about here is a different kind. This is not an authority that just comes in the package deal of being God. This is not an inherent authority. This is a delegated kind of authority. I cannot make complete sense of this, but if I'm understanding the Bible, this is what I know. Every being in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are completely equal in their essence. What I mean by that is every one of them is worthy of worship and service because they're God. Every one of them, because they are God, has the right to command and expect worship and service. Because they are God, every one of them has the right to judge us for not rendering worship and service. But somehow, within themselves, they have adopted different roles, and they have delegated a system of authority to one another when it comes to the plan of salvation. Do I know why? I have no idea. Can I make sense of why they would have done it that way? I do not. They have not told us that. I don't have to have answers to those questions, though, in order for my faith to be sustained. My faith is built on what I know. And what I know is that Jesus has risen from the dead. I know not only of the Son of Man's vision, I know of the Son of Man's victory, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But for now, as we leave this point, I want us to bear in mind, because this I think is going to be helpful for the rest of our study, is that each of these beings in the Godhead are equal in their essence. But within the plan of salvation, they are ordered in their authority. They've adopted a hierarchy for their own purposes and for their own glory. Let's go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verse 35. We've looked at the vision of the Son of Man in Daniel, and we have seen that the Son of Man there refers to more than just humanity. In John chapter 9 and verse 35, there is an interesting exchange between Jesus and this man whose sight he has given. I would have said restored, but that's not technically true. This man was born blind. This man was afflicted with a malady and then given by miraculous power the cure for it in a way that it's even said in the text no one else has ever done before. In John 9 and verse 35, Jesus approaches this man who's just been cast out of the synagogue and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe that there is a man?" Is that what he's asking? He can see for the first time. He knows there's a man standing in front of him. He says in verse 36, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Clearly, this man understood that Jesus meant something more by that question. Jesus said in verse 37, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." In verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe." And then look at what John said. And he worshiped him. Why would you worship a man? There was a time in Paul's ministry when he and Barnabas were about to receive worship from a bunch of pagans. And they said, don't do that. You don't worship a man, but a God man. You can worship a God man. Now, if you have the King James or the New King James in verse 35, your version does not say the Son of Man, does it? Yours says the Son of God. Other translations, like the New American Standard, follow a different family of manuscripts. And we have variations in those manuscripts. Apparently, some of them say the Son of Man instead. And if that is what Jesus actually said in this exchange, then the conclusion that the man reaches in verse 38 to worship him is interesting. Now, why would he worship this Jesus beyond just the fact that he has healed him? Well, it's because of the conclusion that he reached because of Christ's power. Look back up in verse 16. In verse 16, some of the Pharisees were saying about Jesus, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. They falsely accused him of sinning by breaking the Sabbath law. That charge was completely false. There's no truth to that whatsoever. But look at how other people respond to this. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Further down in the text, they start to interrogate the man who had received his sight. And they tell him over and over that this man who gave you your sight, he can't be what you think he is. He cannot be a righteous and holy man. But in verse 30, the man says, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eyes. The blind man is telling them, you men are more blind than I was. We know that God does not hear sinners. What does that mean? If he means sinners generally, then we're all in trouble. But if you keep reading, he'll tell you what he means. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Down in verse 33, he said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. One thing he clearly picked up on from what Jesus did for him was not only that this man had power, but he was righteous. Extremely righteous. Righteous so that in verse 38, he knew he was worthy of worship. What does that tell us? What we're reading about here is the Son of Man's virtue. A man who is worthy of worship from other men. Jesus talked about this very thing in Mark chapter 10. Look at Mark 10 and verse 17. We're not going to find the phrase Son of Man in Mark 10, 17. But listen to how he responds to this man who asks him the most important question that you can ask, which is, how do you inherit eternal life? In Mark 10 and verse 17, this man approached him and said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I don't understand why this is, but there are people who will read this and say, well, there you go. In verse 18, Jesus was denying that he was God. It is the exact opposite. In a book like Mark's Gospel that was written to convince you that Jesus is God in the flesh, his statement when he responds to that question is meant to tell you, I am God. And what he's telling that man is, you don't understand the implications of what you just said about me. You don't understand that I am this good because I'm God. When we see this phrase, the Son of Man, used in the Bible, is it saying simply that Jesus is man or that he is so much more? Clearly, that is the case in John chapter 9. When you look in John's Gospel in chapter 9 at the end of that text, he talks about the people who denied the miracle and who slandered not only Jesus, but the man who he healed. And he tells them, in a paraphrase, you're blind. You're blind to your problem of your sin. This Son of Man could expose sin. But more importantly, he could cure it. Look in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2. What kind of a man, even a man who calls himself the Son of Man, what kind of a man can cure sin? In Mark chapter 2, in verse 1, we are told of a scene where crowds are gathering around Jesus. And in verse 3, there's a man brought to him, carried by four others. He's called a paralytic. He cannot walk. So they're bearing him on a pallet. And so they try to get him into Jesus, and they can't get him into Jesus. So in verse 4, they remove the roof of the house that Jesus is in, and they try to lower him down. In verse 5, Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's a really good question. I don't know of anyone who can forgive sins but God alone. And then Mark says in verse 8 that Jesus was aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Wait a minute. What kind of a man knows what another man is thinking? An ordinary man? Or a man with a divine spirit within him? And then later in that verse, Jesus said, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" Not under your breath, but in your private thoughts. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? Well, obviously, one of those is easier. Nobody can see sins being forgiven. But in verse 10, he accepts the challenge and says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what?" And notice what he called himself? Not the Son of God. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In verse 11, "I say to you, get up and pick up your pallet and go home," which is exactly what he did. That miracle answers the question of verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one but God. Who can tell a paralytic to pick up his pallet and walk? No one but God. This Son of Man is God. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, he refers to himself once again as the Son of Man, but this time in the context of his ultimate victory over sin and death and even over his enemies. In Matthew 12 and verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And by itself, that demand is not sinful. In the Old Testament, there was a man that God appointed to be a judge to deliver his people, Gideon. He wanted a sign. God gave him two. And then there was a man, Moses, that God appointed to lead Israel out of their captivity and bondage in Egypt and into the Promised Land. And Moses reasonably said, "What if they don't believe me? Why are they going to listen to me?" God said, "Well, put your hand inside your coat and throw down your staff. I'm going to let you work some signs." But Jesus in verse 39 knew that this question was coming from a wicked place. And so he said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." That is not an absolute statement. Now, I've sought for proof for my faith too. That's why Jesus performed the wonders that he did, so that we would believe. But these people want a sign that's going to satisfy them. They're looking either for a reason to disbelieve in Jesus, or they're looking either for that or for a reason to believe that he's going to be the Messiah they wanted. Someone that would give them what they wanted in this life. He goes on to say that no sign will be given to this evil generation but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign he's going to give them? The greatest one? Yes, because that's the sign they helped bring about. That's the sign that they didn't realize was going to actually confirm that he was God. When they put him on the cross, they knew what the law of Moses said. Any man who dies on a tree like that is not a God-blessed man, much less a God-man. He's a God-cursed man. So when Jesus took on that death and then rose from the dead after spending those 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, that's what confirmed him to be exactly who he said he was. In these places, we see the Son of Man's victory. This is the greatest confirmation of our faith in who Jesus as he is. And when you go back to the book of Daniel in chapter 7, you see something interesting. And I believe that this is exactly what Daniel is alluding to when he talks about this. Look in Daniel 7. And verse 18. One thing that's clear from this vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is that this vision of a Son of Man is a victorious one, of a reigning champion for God's people, one that will protect them from their enemies, our greatest enemies being sin and death. Victories that we've seen the Son of Man render completely over those two evils in the places that we just read from. When you look in Daniel 7 and verse 18, we are told that the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Down in verse 22, at the end of the verse, he said that the saints took possession of the kingdom. And then down in verse 27, he said the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Earlier in this book, in chapter 2, there was this grand vision of all these different nations that rise up, and they claim kingship or sovereignty over every other people. He talks about the empires of Greece and Persia and Rome, and how they eventually lose that sovereignty to another people who comes along and displaces them. Here in Daniel 7 and verse 27, he said that's not going to happen in this case. This crown is never going to pass from this head, and this crown will reign to the blessing and security of all those who bend the knee to him. I don't know if this is why Jesus was so fond of the phrase the Son of Man, but I know one thing. The Son of Man's victory was a victory for men, for us. Jesus took on that flesh with his divine soul so that he could render aid and victory and triumph to us, to those who would worship him as the Son of Man. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. If I'm right about this, not only did Jesus identify with men when he took on flesh, he still continues to identify with us in some respect. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, this flesh that we now inhabit, into conformity with the body of his glory. You mean that when Jesus ascended back into heaven to begin this victorious reign, he kept his flesh and transformed it into that glorious state that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that we can expect to experience? If I'm reading this correctly, apparently so. When I say that Jesus was a God-man, I don't believe that he was at one time. If I'm reading this correctly, he still is a God-man. This Son of Man left the throne of heaven and took on our own self-fleshly existence, suffered abuse, suffered murder at the hands of an ungrateful people who did not want to receive him for who he was. And then once he raised from the dead and went back to his heavenly glory, he didn't just throw off his flesh completely and said, well, I'm glad that's over with. He kept it. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that his bodily resurrection and transformation is the guarantee of our own. When the Bible talks about the Son of Man, that's who is in view here. The last thing I want to consider with you is in Matthew 13. There is a parable that Jesus tells in this text in Matthew 13 of the wheats and the tares. We're going to skip the actual story itself and look down to where he starts to interpret it. We've seen the vision of this Son of Man. We've read of his virtue. We know of his victory, but we also anticipate his verdict. He's been given a kingship that guarantees the security and victory of those who would confess him for who he was. But we should not think that his dominion is simply limited to the righteous. His kingship will be exercised over the righteous and the wicked alike, and over the powers of heaven and hell. In verse 41 of Matthew 13, he said, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. They will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." When we read and understand this Son of Man and who he is, we should think once more of the last words of that dying man, Stephen. "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Those should be the first words of a living man every single day. Let us rejoice in the Son of Man.